Although we call ourselves Orthodox Christians, and although we practice our faith in a certain way, we do not see the results we ought to see, because certain things escape our notice. This is so even though we are within the Orthodox Church and engage in prayer, fasting, almsgiving, church attendance, metanoia and repentance, holy confession, holy communion, and so on. The most serious matter is our attendance at church, because everything else prepares us for this purpose, to come to church and worship. Unfortunately, for most of us, going to church has become a mere formality, something dry and lifeless. You understand that such an outward observance cannot bring the good results that another would bring one that was taken seriously and carried out with proper preparation. And so even those who claim to be religious suffer loss because of this. I thought I might say a few words over one or two evenings, I do not know how long it will take me, on this subject of attending church. When a person says, "I am going to church," he must keep in mind whom he will meet there. For if he sets that aside, whatever other preparation he may make, he will not succeed. When a person is about to go to church, he must remember that first of all he will meet the Lord of the temple. Do you remember when the paralytic was healed and went to the temple, whom he met there? The Lord of the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have been made well, sin no more." When I speak of fear, I distinguish between worldly fear and the fear of God. By the fear of God I mean reverence. I take him seriously. I fear him because I hold him in esteem. I fear him because I marvel at him and because I need him. At every moment I depend upon him for everything. This fear of God prepares a person, both in soul and body, to stand before God, who reveals himself in all his majesty above all in the Holy Eucharist, in the Divine Liturgy. Yet many people do not possess this fear. I dare say that often it is absent even among the clergy. I dare say it is absent among the chanters as well, and among others who minister or have undertaken some service that supports the life of the church. Nor is it present among us worshipers. Of course, there are people among the clergy, at the chanter's stand, at the candle counter, in the choir stalls, and in the women's gallery, who truly possess the fear of God. They genuinely take heed, show reverence and a proper sense of awe, and are conscious of where they are going and whom they are about to meet as they take their place. But such people are few. Most of us are flattened by the steamroller of habit. We enter as though we were entering some familiar social club, or approaching an acquaintance who, what is more, ought to feel indebted to us. We think, since I go to church, will he treat me the same as someone who does not? We imagine that we are placing God under an obligation to us. We often hear this attitude from certain people serving on parish councils, philanthropic associations, and church building committees. Someone says to you, "Our poor are in need. Our Saint George is in need. He worries about the stones," as though Saint George were distressed about the church building. Yes, as though that were what distressed him, and as though your poor were all that mattered. That is not how things are. Christ does not reject this ministry. He desires this material service as well, but he always places it second. That is not the purpose. It is a means that also helps the bodily needs of man, but the true purpose lies elsewhere. The fear of God must be present. First of all, we must fear God. Otherwise, in a manner of speaking, God ends up fearing us, and this truly happens. We may attend church, perhaps even from Matins onward, yet we receive no grace. Did you notice that we came? I did not notice you. Why did you not come as the woman with the issue of blood came? You did not prepare yourselves. You did not reverence me. You did not take me seriously. Consequently, you received nothing. And you received nothing because no power went out from me. But in the woman with the issue of blood, I knew that power had gone out from me. Thank you very much. You press against me, and I press against you, yet you understand nothing. I perceive nothing coming from you. But one person came with reverence, preparation, the fear of God, and respect. From that person I felt power go out from me. If, then, I remain dry and unchanged, even though I have practiced my faith for many years, this is the reason the fear of God and the preparation needed to stand before Christ are missing. The only personal being on earth is man, who has been given the honor of speaking with his God. None of the other creatures has as much worth as man, nor has any been granted so great an honor. Man may speak with his God and present himself before him, not, of course, before the throne of glory, but before the throne of grace. Grace is Christ. We hide ourselves behind Christ, and in Christ we present ourselves before God. We come through the mercies of the only begotten Son, not on our own behalf, but trusting in His mercy and not in our own worthiness. We hide ourselves in Christ and present ourselves through our Christ, yet this awareness, this knowledge, and this fear are absent from most of us. We therefore need to understand this matter. If only we knew to whom this service of the Holy Eucharist is offered, what preparation is required in order to take part, and what comes from attending the service, things would be very different. Often, the outward appearance of so-called Christians is all there is. Their manner of attending church is no different from the ways of the world, and today you cannot tell who practices the faith and who does not. Whether you see a woman or a gentleman leaving a worldly entertainment venue or leaving the church, they look just the same. You cannot tell what sort of person you are looking at. Our preparation is chiefly concerned with our outward appearance. As we prepare to go to church, we keep the mirror before us the whole time, just as we would if we were going out to a reception, to the cinema, or somewhere else. And yet, when we are going to worldly events, we often ask, "How should I conduct myself? How should I address him? I am going to appear before the king. What should I call him?" "Your Eminence, your Beatitude. What should I call him?" "Long live the king." "How should one address the king?" "He has his own proper title, does he not?" "Your Majesty," we ask ourselves, "how shall I stand before him? What shall I do? What shall I wear when I go?" All this is simply to appear before some official person on earth. Then what preparation should be required in order to appear before that person? And of course, he does not take offense at us. Rather, he pities us. It grieves him. He certainly does not take offense, nor does he punish us. But things must be done properly. A person prepares accordingly, in proportion to the esteem in which he holds the person before whom he is going to appear. He appears before that person to make a request, and what does he ask for? Material things. Most of our concerns, of course, are material, but in the church they should be spiritual. And if we adopt such an attitude toward material matters, what attitude ought we to have toward spiritual ones? So we are held back by ignorance and by a bad habit that has grown out of routine. Our Father used to take us, so we go as well. We have the good habit of going to light a candle, as many people say. Others go for different reasons, to show that they are Christians, to gain the favor of the managing director, or the goodwill of the father-in-law, the mother-in-law, or the bride, at least until the wedding takes place. After that, we shall see. And we often see the church filled, and we imagine that Christianity is flourishing, yes, but the chosen are few. But he who holds the measuring rod and measures all things sees who has eaten breakfast before going, who has smoked, who read the Acropolis newspaper that morning and then went to church, where each person went beforehand, when he arrived, when he leaves, and what he is thinking. He sees all this and gives to each person according to the measure of his preparation. If everything the church requires for a person to appear before God were actually applied, someone might say that out of 1,000 people, 950 should not even enter the church, and that this would drive everyone away. Still, a person must not remain spiritually asleep inside the church, for then he is of no use. He must take care to learn. The church does not cast him out, but calls him to become a living member. If Christ is the head and the church is the body with its members, then those members must be alive because everything dead is cast off. I believe you have at least an elementary understanding of medicine. Whatever is dead within the body is rejected by it, because the body is a living organism. In the same way, every dead member, though outwardly within the body of Christ, is cast off. Each person must become a living member, drawing nourishment from the body, from the trunk, so that he may share the same life-giving sap and the same strength. This is why we have so many living dead within the church, among the clergy, among us lay people, and generally among all those who serve within the church. Church attendance is a serious matter for the individual and the family, and therefore for society as a whole. For as you know, the family is made up of individuals, and society is made up of families. If the members are upright, the family is upright, and society is upright. But when the members are not upright, neither is the family in good order, and society becomes a den of beasts. That is what happens. So let each person ask himself, do I know why I go to church? Do I know what happens there? What is taking place within? Is it merely a shop run by priests, as some people say? If the purpose is simply for the priest to pull up the shutter in the morning, as a barber pulls up his own, merely to collect pennies, coins, and 5 drachma pieces, then that is no true purpose at all. That is not the purpose. The matter of the church is a great one. The matter of the clergy is a great one. A clergyman is not merely an employee, as he has contrived to become, receiving a salary from the state. No, he is a minister. This is a great calling. You must be of chosen stock for him to call you. God did not say that everyone should become one of his clergy. In the Old Testament, he chose from the tribe of Levi and appointed the Levites. Not everyone can stand at the altar and offer sacrifice to God. This is a chosen stock. Christ illumines, sanctifies, and prepares those whom he chooses, even from their mother's womb. But the impiety of parents and society neglects this chosen stock and causes spiritual deformities. That is precisely why those who are called by God often never reach the altar. And many times others reach it who have not been called by God. This is why we have failure. Do you understand? That is why this is such a serious matter. Suppose you decide to return to Christ. Where will you go? To whom will you make your confession? Upon whom will you lean? Who will guide you? You need a spiritual father. You must choose carefully and make inquiries, because sometimes you can suffer irreparable harm and never return to the church again. This is a grave matter. That is why Satan attacks the priesthood so fiercely and stirs up so many quarrels against it. That is why he is always smearing the clergy, so that people will grow cold toward them and stop going to church. Holy orders are a great and sacred matter. They are not for everyone. They are for God's chosen ones, for certain people. Therefore, if we want them to remain at their posts there on the front line, where they have gone out to battle the devil day and night, we are obliged to support them, because they possess the authority to serve him notice of eviction. When the priest puts on the epitrachelion, it is as though a court officer were putting the blue and white insignia bearing the crown on his arm and declaring, "In the name of the king," as he serves an eviction notice and casts the occupants out. In the same way, when Satan sees an Orthodox clergyman put on the epitrachelion, he hates him, because the Orthodox clergyman alone has the power and authority to serve him with an eviction notice. That is why Satan attacks him. Bear in mind that throughout the whole world, only the Orthodox clergy are attacked in this way, no one else, because the Orthodox clergyman alone is a priest of God, and he remains a priest of God whether he is a good man or not. Satan treats all the others well and honors them. He pays them many compliments and says all sorts of pleasant things. The only ones he attacks are the Orthodox, and likewise Orthodox monasticism. He attacks them because they torment him. If a person wants to see where the truth is, let him look at where Satan directs his attacks, and from that he will understand what is truly at stake. So, as I tell you, a person must understand that when he comes to the church, he will meet the Lord of the temple, together with those who belong to him and minister on his behalf. The clergy themselves are instruments of grace. Instruments of grace, they do not possess sanctifying power in themselves. That is why they pray for grace to descend. As the prayers and petitions say, they ask that the bread be changed into the body and the wine into the blood, and that the faithful be sanctified. First and foremost in the temple is the Lord of the temple. There is the most holy Theotokos, and there is the saint whose memory the church is commemorating. Saints, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, and powers all ministering there. Think, then, of the inward disposition a person must have when he realizes that he is going to the church. He is not going, as I said earlier, to show off his suit, his hairstyle, the latest fashion, or to show that he has dressed himself up and put on perfume and so forth. No. He is going to appear before the Lord to ask for mercy, to ask for forgiveness, and to ask for grace for everything else he is about to face. It is a deeply moving moment when a person enters the church. John Chrysostom says, "You have entered the temple. You have confessed yourself worthy." In other words, before you set foot inside a church, he says, have you thought carefully and recognized that you are worthy to step into that holy place? Many of us, men, women, and young people alike, ought not even to pass by it from a distance. Yet 80% of the young are corrupted and have never even given the matter a thought. They regard everything as natural. Can you tell me then, what is unnatural? How is virginity unnatural? If that is so, then Christ is unnatural. The Theotokos is unnatural. St. John the Forerunner, John the Beloved, St. Barbara, and St. Paraskevi are all unnatural, while the fornicator is supposedly natural, and so is the corrupted woman. Where, then, do I stand? If we truly thought about what I am saying, our knees would give way beneath us, and we would stop of our own accord, without some higher power having to hold us fast, as it once held fast St. Mary of Egypt, so that she could not enter. You know this from her life, do you not? She went to venerate at the Church of the Resurrection. And even on the journey there, she continued to sin. She was going to the feast with her companions, you see. But when she tried to enter, she could not. She was held fast at the doorway. Has Christ and the Church of Christ somehow lost that power today? No, they still possess it. This is what God waits for even now, that we respond freely rather than being compelled by force. After she had pleaded in prayer, she was granted entrance. From that moment she never returned to the world, but went into the desert to weep over her sins. She lived there for 46 years and became a saint. If, as I say, this fear were awakened in us, many of us would not dare to go into the church. And if we truly wish to put into practice what is required in order to approach worthily and receive, then, as a necessary consequence, we would also have to fulfill the first twofold petition, that there be peace between heaven and mankind, and peace between each person and his fellow human being. In that case, too, many ought not to go into the church. Someone may say, then you want to empty the church tonight. No, I want to help those who attend church to correct themselves. For when the church draws back the curtain and, as it were, opens heaven and its veil, so that we may send our prayer upward and God may send divine grace down upon us in return. The first call is proclaimed by the deacon, holding the orarion in his hand like another cherub spreading its wings. He says to the faithful, in peace let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above let us pray to the Lord. There are two kinds of peace, peace with our fellow human being and peace with God. If these conditions are absent, your coming is in vain. God has no need of your candle. If you do not have peace with God, then God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. If you are not at peace with your neighbor, your prayer is again like a dove weighed down by the iron weight of sin and by the bitterness between you and your neighbor. It cannot rise upward. It is not accepted. Go and be reconciled, and then bring your offering, then bring your prayer and everything else, so that it may reach heaven, otherwise it does not reach heaven. I tell you, if only this first petition were truly placed before us and we paid attention to it, many of us would not even approach the altar to celebrate the sacred service. Nor would they go up to the chanter's stand to sing praises to God, nor would we stand below to make our petitions and pray. We come before God as transgressors of these first two petitions, of this first twofold petition. We are at peace neither with our neighbor nor with God, because we are transgressors of the commandments. And you know, every sin breaks our communion with God. It is as though we had not paid our telephone bill, yet kept picking up the telephone and receiving no answer. Why? Because the exchange has cut off our line. We must pay what we owe and settle the account, so that the line may be reconnected and we may communicate with the outside world and with the world beyond. The same must take place in every human person. How many people have disputes with their fellow human beings, consider those disputes justified, and continue to hold on to them? They have not made peace, to their own moral and material harm. A believer must never be the one who wrongs another, but should always prefer to suffer wrong for the sake of love and peace. God Himself says this, and since God says it, it cannot possibly be wrong. Therefore, those of us who strive to vindicate ourselves in this world cannot offer a pure prayer to heaven. Their prayer does not rise upward. Someone will say, "But what am I supposed to do? Go outside, ask the one in charge." In any case, God says that you must love your enemy and be reconciled before the sun goes down. You must at least greet the other person and do what is required, if he has done wrong or if you believe that he has wronged you. He knows how to protect us wherever protection is needed. But we have exposed ourselves through other sins, which accumulate and find their fulfillment here. Then we seize upon this one thing without looking at the other causes. Do not take hold of the matter by its branches. Go and find the root. Do not stop at learning what happens and how it happens. Find out why it happens. You must humble yourself and take the lower place for the love of God. You will have noticed how clearly the law of the gospel says this. If while going to church, you remember that someone has something against you, not that you have something against him, but that the other person has something against you, or if you yourself have something against someone, leave everything there, it says, and go and set matters right. Could you not find him then? Do not go inside. First go and settle what stands between you, and only then return to offer your gift, otherwise it will not be accepted. Do you remember what Saint Nectarios said to a wealthy woman named Eleni? I told you about it one evening, when she learned that he was building a monastery in his lifetime. She left Athens, put 3,000 drachmas in her bag, and went to offer him the money. When she arrived, she found him outside building a low stone wall. Before she even had time to greet him, he said, "Welcome, Eleni from Athens, with the 3,000 drachmas in your bag. Your money is not accepted. Go and make peace with everyone with whom you are not on good terms. Then, if you still wish to give and still have money, you may offer it. God does not want money of this kind. Venerate the icon, and go with God's blessing." It was like a thunderbolt striking her head. It took her 6 months to come to terms with this, to go and ask forgiveness, and to be reconciled with those people. Once she had been reconciled, she returned 6 months later. Then he told her, "Go and put whatever you wish into that box, not into my hands, but over there. I do not want to know what you gave. Let it be placed together with everyone else's offering, even their few small coins. These things are true. They hurt us. They do hurt, I know. It feels as though our very skin is being torn away, I know. Even when a dressing is changed and the gauze has stuck to the wound, a person cries out loud enough to bring heaven down. It hurts, I know. Pride stands in the way and self-interest stands in the way. I know. Yet this commandment of God must be obeyed. If I wish to stand with holy hands to lift up clean hands, as Paul says, then I must do so. Otherwise my prayer cannot rise upward, and I cannot even stand before God. This is why many of us receive no blessing at all from attending church, even though we go. Some bring votive offerings, others bring dedications, others bring gifts, and so on. They will find none of these credited to them, because they lack the foundation. The foundation: Christ did not die for golden chalices. He died for souls. Every believer must make this truth his own. John Chrysostom says that when the saints were many, the churches were made of wood or were earthen catacombs. There were many saints. Today the churches are covered in gold, and there are many devils inside them. Someone may ask, should we not make the church beautiful? Make it entirely gold-plated if you wish, but first set your own soul in order. If you visit the catacombs of St. Demetrios in Thessaloniki, you will see that they are made of earth. Just as they fired clay water jars, so they also fired the holy chalice. And yet the Christians were saints. Today we have golden chalices, but our Christians are not Christians. They are cunning people, to say no worse. Nothing comes of this, nor can we hide behind our donations, our offerings, and the like. We have an obligation, and we feel it, to offer God everything we can, and even what we think we cannot. But God does not begin by accepting material things because they already belong to Him. He says, first, I want something that is truly yours. And the only things a person truly has of his own are his sins. There is no joy in heaven when you donate a chandelier. There is joy when you surrender your sins. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This awareness, then, this understanding is unknown to most people. It is unknown. It is as though distinctions of rank exist even within the church. Someone once told me something rather amusing. He was speaking to me about a crafty man, and I said, be careful, influence does not carry as much weight nowadays. He replied, what are you talking about? Influence still works even in church. If you have a whole circle of influential acquaintances, someone will bring you a chair, even if he has no idea where he will find one. And that is true. I stood there laughing, yet it is true. Even inside the church, where such behavior can often cause a weak person to stumble. And how many other things go on there? People have been sorted by others into classes and ranks. There can be no spiritual progress in such an atmosphere, and the weak person cannot be helped. A person must be very well instructed and very strong to enter an Orthodox church, because all the armies of Satan will gather there against him. For you should know that only Orthodox churches have the devil actively fighting within them. The others do not face the devil's attacks in the same way. Here we have him as our persecutor. This may shock you, but I believe it is true. Why would he direct the same attacks at Protestant churches, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, or any of the others? In my view, he does not regard them as the same threat. The only church that holds fast to Christ is this one, the Orthodox Church. This is the church he attacks, and that is why all the uproar is always centered around her. A Protestant once said, have you ever seen one of our priests in the scandal sheets? But you yourselves say that you have no priests. So what priest could he possibly show me? Do you understand? What pearls of wisdom, he says, that ours is the corrupt church. Let him become Orthodox, and then we shall see how long he lasts. Only then will he understand what the power of Satan means. Only then will he understand what it means to be an Orthodox clergyman, and where the power of Satan is directed. Do you remember something I once told you? It is amusing, of course, but I will repeat it. The wind was having a conversation with the devil, and they said, we are both powerful, so we ought to form a partnership. Whenever I need you, you will help me, and whenever you need me, I will hurry to help you. Do you agree? Yes. So where will I find you, wind? The devil asked. The wind replied, at any hour, even on the hottest summer day when the air is completely still, you will always find me at the top of the poplar tree. And indeed, you can see the poplar leaves rustling even at high noon. And where will I find you, Satan? The wind asked. He replied, whenever an extraordinary storm breaks out, you will find me perched on the priest's cassock, right up there in that little opening. I am always there. And this is true. If one demon attacks a layperson, a million will attack a priest. For the devil is certain of this. If he captures the priest and gets him into his grasp, he has captured the entire parish and emptied the church. Some people, however, do not know or understand that when they go to church, they will encounter Satan's schemes. They will find things inside that are contrary to what ought to be there. They will hear conversations within the holy altar, and Satan will exploit all of it against them. We notice only material things, and especially those we do not make ourselves. Once I was coming from Chilandri with my wife. It was Great Lent, and my wife said to me, "Do you smell anything?" I said, "No, I smell fried cod," she said. All the way from Chilandri to here, the devil was holding the frying pan under her nose. "Do you understand? Listen," she said to me, "to that wretch. From Chilandri onward, he has been bringing the smell right under my nose. He will carry everything back and forth. He draws your nose, your spiritual mind, towards such things, so that you begin looking for faults. The priest's faults, the chanter's faults, the sacristan's faults, everyone's faults. In other words, he turns you into a modern Pharisee. I am not like that publican standing back there, while all the while you're looking behind you." "Very well. You were supposed to be praying here. How can you see what is happening back there? Yet you see what is happening over there, and hear what is happening elsewhere. Do you know what that means? Everyone has 40 demons around him, watching for an opening. If one cannot put him to sleep, another does. You go to church and hear snoring. Another demon gets someone chirping away. You hear him chanting the priest's or the chanter's words before they do. Wait, my good man, let the priest or the chanter say them. Leave it. We know that you know them. And now he irritates you, or he prompts some woman to go and light a candle at that very moment, and you..." "What are you reminding yourself of? What are you doing?" "Wisdom, let us attend," is being proclaimed. "And where are you going with those candles?" "I will never go again," if that is what church is like, you say, "I will never go again." Through all sorts of incidents, the devil seeks to drive a person out of the church. He is a master craftsman. Therefore, if a person has not prepared himself before going to church, he will be harmed instead of benefited. "I was scandalized today," he says. "I was utterly scandalized." "Really? You went into church alive. Did you not die when you entered? How did you go there to pray? How did you not die?" When a person goes to pray, especially during the Holy Eucharist, he must die. The body must remain below, while the spirit ascends above. But you are still alive, looking around curiously and listening to everything. You have accomplished absolutely nothing. The devil pursues a person even up to the very moment when he is about to receive Holy Communion. That is why the prayer before the Holy Eucharist teaches us to say, "I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I do not put away my evil logismoi, my intrusive thoughts." Then the thoughts begin. "Look at that wreck over there. Can he not get up? Sit there or they will trample you. What are you doing? Leave the poor woman there, as though she were a little child needing to be led by the hand. Stay where you are. 5 more minutes will not kill you. Do not go up there yet." And then you start doing one thing after another. When you go forward toward the holy gifts, step back and keep your place in line. This great disorder is nothing new. If you read a homily by John Chrysostom about this scene, you will shudder. It was happening even then. Satan is a craftsman at this, and he creates disturbances even before Holy Communion. Move farther back. When would you behave like this elsewhere? You would never do such a thing. If some important person were distributing something here, you would wait your turn, keep the proper distance, and approach with respect. At other times, someone will carefully let another person pass and will show courtesy, and so forth. But when it comes to Holy Communion, you see them suddenly pour out from every corner. Amen. Naturally, someone who has not been spiritually instructed is scandalized. Another person bows his head and says, "Remember me, Lord. I have sinned. Save me and have mercy on me." So as I say, a person is not properly prepared for the church, whether from ignorance or for some other reason, I do not know. He will be harmed by going to church, especially by the so-called professional Christians who have never truly been Christians. This, too, is an education that is lacking, and especially lacking, I tell you, because we lose sight of the principal person, Christ Himself, who descends to be sacrificed once again for us. This is beautifully expressed in the account of how Christ answered Peter in Rome. when Peter lost courage and was fleeing Rome. As he was leaving the city, he met Christ and asked him, "Where are you going?" Christ replied, "I am going to be sacrificed where you were unwilling to be." Then Peter returned, remained there, and as you know, was sacrificed, crucified upside down in Rome. Therefore, when a person reflects that today Christ will once again be sacrificed for us, that the Queen, the Most Holy Theotokos, All Holy, will be present, that the angels and archangels will be present, that all these things will be manifested, and that a sacrifice and thanksgiving will be offered to God the Father. For in the divine liturgy we offer the Son in the sight of the Father, through the mercies of Jesus. All the prayers are addressed to God the Father. They are not addressed to Christ. Only two prayers of the priests, which were themselves added later, are addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ. All the other prayers are addressed to God the Father through Jesus. One of these is the prayer the priest says, while we chant the cherubic hymn, "No one bound by carnal desires and pleasures is worthy to approach or draw near." This prayer was added later. There is also another prayer said before, "Let us attend the holy gifts for the holy, you who are seated on high with the Father and are here invisibly present with us." This prayer too was added later. The Eucharist is offered to God the Father. Therefore, if I reflect, if I truly reflect, and if I possess the strength and understanding to grasp that I am about to present Christ once again to God the Father as the propitiation for my sins, then I think, I truly think, that I will make some preparation both for myself and for those whom I influence and whom, in a certain sense, I will bring with me. It may be my child or my spouse. I do not know who it may be, and we do not receive what, as I told you, we ought to receive, because we do not know precisely what is taking place within the church. Preparation is therefore needed for what we call the divine liturgy, so that the purpose for which a person attends church may be fulfilled. A person goes to church to pray, to thank God for the week that has passed, and to entreat Him concerning the week that is beginning. At the same time, he must take part in the mystical supper. Of your mystical supper, O Son of God, receive me today as a communicant. If he fulfills only one or two of these three purposes, or none of them, he fails to attain the purpose for which he came. For if he does not go to give thanks, he is ungrateful and has no fear of God. If he does not go to offer supplication, he is an egotist. And if he does not partake, he is a blasphemer, because he turns his back on the sacrifice made on his behalf, and instead of mercy receives condemnation. Do not judge by the way things have developed over the years, until we have reached the point of excommunicating those who approach for Holy Communion and blessing those who do not approach. That is not how spiritual things are. Those who do not approach should be excommunicated, and those who do approach should be blessed, even if only one person comes forward. Nowadays, orders and encyclicals have even been issued that Holy Communion should be given at the very end, as though it were a punishment for the very few who will approach. This is done so that the others may be served first and leave. But where are you sending that person? Where will that one communicant go? Where will he go? Where are you driving him away to? Why should the one who does not approach not remain? See what is happening, and be brought to self-examination. And why should he not hear the words said over those who approach, always, now, and ever, instead of being given a blessing and leaving without hearing them? For when he receives the blessing and leaves, the priest says, always, now, and ever, may this be so for you. May you who receive be united with Christ, while the rest of you remain apart. And I myself choose to be among those who are not united, remaining under condemnation and having no share in the blessing. Many strange things happen. That is why, as I say again and again, so many people are spiritually cold. What are they to do with this mere church-going? Some listen to the service on the radio, and then you do not even know what they have actually fulfilled. "I want a good voice," someone says. What do you want it to do to tickle your ears, like those of whom Paul speaks, who have itching ears? A good voice is a good thing when it is there, who said otherwise? But even if it is not, you do not go to church to hear Holy God performed artistically. God is holy. take in the substance and do not sit there seeking only what pleases you outwardly and tickles your ears. Whoever may be chanting, you do not go merely to hear the troparia and the hymnody. All these things are preparation. They are the table and the cutlery. They are what prepares the meal. Whether the words the servant of God receives are chanted melodiously or not, the essential thing is that the servant of God receives Holy Communion. That is the point. And the ultimate and final purpose, together with thanksgiving for the week that has passed and supplication for the week to come, is to sit at the table, to partake, and to become one with your Christ in the Holy Chalice. Then, even in an emergency, these words apply. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He abides in me and I in him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus, a person need not fear the suddenness of death. There are ways, wicked snares, that can carry us off to death at any moment. And yet we have been so foolish and so unrepentant. Many people are often asked, why did you not come forward today? I am not in a proper state. And when will you be? Were you in a proper state yesterday? No, not yesterday either. Will you be tomorrow? No, not tomorrow either. Do you know what this means? It means admitting that you're a sinner and yet remaining foolish. Forgive me for saying so. The fathers speak of renewal and restoration. Only Satan remains unrepentant. The believer must struggle to put his life in order. How can you become worthy at Pascha, yet be unworthy the very next day? How can you become worthy on the Dormition or at Christmas, yet not on the other days? Do you understand? This is what they say. The one who utterly refuses correction is like Satan, not like a human being. And yet this contrary custom has prevailed. Many do not even take Antidoron home because they have already eaten breakfast. We went merely so that people might see that we attended and that we are people of the church. The Lord says, I do not know you. I have never known you. Should I not take Antidoron home? Take it. But first do what you ought to do today and then take a blessing home as well. The first Christians used to take Holy Communion home. And can you not take Antidoron and the Agiosmos, the blessing of water? Take them. In the morning, rise and pray. Receive the Agiosmos for sanctification. And take Antidoron, the blessing of our most holy Theotokos, because the Antidoron represents the womb of the Theotokos. Take it, but tell me what relationship you have with Christ, because Christ saves, the most holy Theotokos intercedes, as we shall see later. The saints intercede. Christ saves. You must come into communion with him. And the way this communion is made is through the fatted calf, the feast laid abundantly upon the table. This is what most people lack. Therefore, if God permits, I would like to give one or two talks, however many he allows, in the hope that someone may take this seriously and change his life, at least in his approach to the Holy Eucharist. If he does not, let him remember me beyond the grave, and remember that he departed from this world deceived. A person may accuse these things, he may mock them, but divine things alone cannot truly be accused or mocked. They are divine. Satan, of course, takes advantage of people's ignorance and indifference, creating such conditions, a black curtain of smoke, so that they cannot perceive what is taking place. They remain outside and make a religion of their own, tailored to their own measure, as though they also had a paradise of their own to enter. But there is one paradise appointed for man, just as there is a particular hell prepared for the devil and those who belong to him. Depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A person must therefore take a clear and rational stand and prepare himself through what Christ has established. Yet everyone says, I am a person of prayer. I belong to Christ. I am a person of the church. Yes, but you do not belong to the mysteries, and therefore you do not yet belong to Christ. For if you lack the mystery, the encounter, the communion, the union of your whole being with Christ that takes place through Holy Communion, then you are not yet his. And you must take care to receive more frequently, so that you may preserve what your baptism gave you. For when the Lord's side was pierced, it recalled the side of Adam from which Eve came, She who had once brought forth death was now answered by the pierced side that gave life through two streams, pouring forth water and blood. The soul that has been regenerated through baptism. A woman cannot say, I gave birth to this child, but I will not bring it to my breast and feed it. It will die. The church is a mother. She gives birth in the baptismal font, in the water, and she nourishes through Holy Communion. When you see the Holy Chalice, you see your spiritual mother, the church. If a person does not feel this need, know that he is spiritually ill. Only when an infant is sick and near death does it show no desire for its mother's breast. When the child is healthy, as you see, it devours the breast, if it possibly can. When you see people indifferent to the Holy Chalice, such a person is the living dead. He merely wears a tie and is said to be alive, but he is dead. He is among those of whom our Lord spoke when a disciple asked to go and bury his father. Let the dead bury their own dead. There are dead people in your village who will bury your dead father. So it is with many. We have a name that says we are alive, yet we are dead because we do not have this communion. Perhaps you did not expect such words tonight. Perhaps some of them seem strange and raise objections within you. I hope that grace will permit us, if we remain, to continue, and then you will see your questions explained. Until then, do not rush to judgment. Simply pray. If these things are right, may Christ give you the strength to put them into practice. If they are not, reject them.